chapter 20. We're almost through with this 20th chapter, and we have only two more chapters to go. Of course, we'll see very quickly how the emphasis in the book of Revelation changes from the judgments of God to the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we will read, Lord willing, and I saw heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more say. But we're not quite finished with this 20th chapter, and we're looking at the last few verses, or the fourth section of this 20th chapter. And I'm going to read it to you once again, as I have in the past. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon it, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together and together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And Satan that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented a day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whence face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Now, as we move from scene to scene and from focus to focus, the first focus of the first few verses were the scene on earth, and how Satan was bound to deceive the nations of the world no longer in the advancement of the gospel, of course, under the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, would make the Church of God international. And then we quickly looked at another scene during that same period of time in heaven, the activity that was taking place with those who had been martyred and all those who had died in the faith, not abandoning and being maintained by the Holy Spirit the truth. And then, of course, as we saw that word and that blessed word that came and was given to them, one of those seven Beatitudes that we have mentioned before, I think it was the fifth Beatitude here in verse 6, pronounced upon the saints, the believers, the elect of God. And then, of course, we move from 7 to 10 and see that the defeat of the whore and the Babylon and the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, and all that worship the beast The beast went down, behind the beast, the great dragon was defeated and was cast aside and cast into an everlasting lake of fire. Now we go from 11 to 15, which of course we notice that great and final heavenly judgment we're looking at. And of course we've seen these judgments all along in these focuses, whether the seals or the trumpets or the bowls of wrath. Now of course we're seeing a final emphasis, a final focus on the judgment on that last day when world history and time comes to an end, for God has fulfilled all his purposes, completed his mission for the elect and to bring glory to himself, and judges all mankind. Here is the coming of Christ. Here is the separation of the sheep from the goats. Here is the blessedness of the saints as they enter into eternal glory. Now the first thing that we say, and is recorded for us in verse 11, in this imagery, and of course it's imagery and it's symbolic, though the things that it's revealing to us, given in signs and given us in all these symbols, are real. The teaching is real. What has taken place is real. What's taking place and what will take place, of course, is real and certain. There can be no doubt about it, which gives the believer, of course, great confidence and assurance as they find themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the refuge of the Ark of Salvation, as Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, when the literal historic judgment of the flood came and destroyed all that was outside the ark, save for that precious family, the elect of God, and the animals in the world contained within that ancient ark, which was not only real, but of course a beautiful symbol, as it presents us even in the New Testament, of the salvation that we all have in Christ Jesus. And as we begin to read verse 11, we're thankful for the verse, not only 11, but verse 15, that reminds us, as we see these two great books, or rather we see two sets of books. There's the book of life, and then there's the other record of books. It doesn't tell us how many, but there's a reference to two sets. And those who are within the ark, those who are in Christ, those who are born again, those who are saved, those who are Christians, are contained in the book of life. And again, it's not that necessarily there are actual books, because God is not only all-powerful, but all-knowledge, and he doesn't need a book to remind him of the things that are true and what has taken place in the lives of people, for he knows all, and to him all knowledge is complete. But of course it's another picture, as we see the throne and as we see the books. The books speak of something that's permanent, a record, an accurate, a faithful record of those things that God knows and will manifest in the last day, just as we see this great white throne, the throne which of course is a throne, and we've seen right along in the book of Revelation almost from the beginning, a great throne which God sits upon as a picture of his ultimate authority as creator and judge of all mankind. But here we have these two little adjectives that are presented with the throne. We call this the great white throne vision. It's called great, recognizing not only its importance for eternity, but its primary importance in the ministry of God and the will of God that's going to be demonstrated openly and publicly at the last day for all eternity and for all to know and all to say, to bring glory to God and to His everlasting name. Certainly it's called great because it's all-inspiring. John, when he was given this vision, and when we are given this vision, ought to stand in respect and give all honor and all. You know, that's one of my pet peeves, and I have many. You all have pet peeves too. You tell me about them from time to time. Everybody uses that word. We had a guest, not too long ago, and out of their mouth was every other word was awe. Oh, this is awesome, and this dinner's awesome, and this, that experience you had was awesome, and all. And I've heard some of you people use the same term, though I've tried to instruct you, never privately, only from the pulpit, because we know we're fallible, all of us, and we use words that we shouldn't, or we have references to words. But this is truly the word all ought to be reserved for the majesty and the honor and the glory of the Almighty Creator and Judge and Redeemer Himself. And this certainly is an all-inspiring vision as we see this great, enormous throne, which speaks, of course, of power and authority and rule and dominion. And then the little adjective, of course, of white, we've seen in Scripture already, particularly in the book of Revelation, but a picture of all through the Bible. The Bible pictures our sin as dark and black, and the forgiveness of sins of purity as white as snow. And here we have a picture of this throne that depicts or implies all the purity that belongs to God is holiness. And we see Christ already, and we have seen Him on a great white horse, a great steed that speaks of victory. So combine the white with great, no wonder this certainly was an enormous and a glorious vision that is taken and given to us at the close of this chapter, as we begin to see the perfect justice of God, God Almighty, as He judges by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now the question might arise, who is on this throne and who are we speaking of? Are we speaking of just God the Father, or are we speaking about Jesus Christ? And I believe the Scripture would have us to understand that He who sat on it, and we have it described for us here in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I believe we would find from Scripture, particularly even in the words of our Lord Jesus, the fact that we're looking at Jesus Christ, who not only has the right to judge as God, as the eternal Word, the Word of the Father, the same substance and essence of the Father. We recognize the teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, regarding the Trinity, that God is one, but He has demonstrated and revealed Himself in three persons, and they are the same in power and glory. You might be familiar, of course, with the catechism questions that sum up that teaching. And yet, we recognize the Bible tells us and teaches us that special judgment and power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, not only because He has a right to it as the eternal God and the Son of His Father, but He has a right to it because he's been given that privilege and that honor by the Father because he fulfilled his mission and he accomplished the work that he was given to do as the God-man, as the second Adam. When God created Adam, he set Adam to be a king over the creation, the God, a sub-king, as a perfect man in a perfect world, because we recognize sin and the deception of Satan and the fall of Adam and the fall of all mankind by and through Adam. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam, born of human flesh, yet without sin, incarnate and virgin born, so that he would be free from not only original sin and guilt, but that his whole life he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So we have to, when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only speak of him as the eternal God, but as the perfect man. And as the eternal God, it's not only his right, but as the perfect man, he is given that authority from his Father, that he will not only rule, but judge all things. And so in the book of Matthew, it tells us in the 22nd chapter, verse 27, it says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall judge every man according to his work." Then again in John chapter 5, verse 22, it tells us by the Holy Spirit, "The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Of course, we recognize, as we study the book of Matthew, at the very close of the book of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, in 1928, before we have the Great Commission, Jesus declared that all authority, all power, our English versions read all power, but it's all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Has been given unto him. And then, of course, a few other scriptures, and there are many, many, many others, but just a few other scriptures throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 42. Peter, of course, here is preaching, and one of the things he has mentioned, as I begin to read verse 42, "And he commanded," that is, God commanded, start verse 41, "not to all the people, but unto the witness chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." He's speaking about Christ. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead," the living and the dead. Again in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we find Paul, not Peter, but Paul preaching to the philosophers and those who were not familiar with the Old Testament, the non-Jews, at Mars Hill, a great and glorious sermon that's recorded. And as he comes down to the end of that sermon in verse 31, he says, "Because he," that is God, "hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, whereon he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead." Over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men's heart by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the same is seen in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 through 60. So we recognize, as we're looking at this great white throne, a throne of power and a throne of judgment, remember the whole Old Testament, as it gave witness to the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, as they reigned and ruled from their thrones. Their throne, the kings exercised judgment. They not only were leaders of the nation and usually champions in battle, but they were the ultimate judge as they judged and made reference, of course, using the Word of God. So this is a picture of the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, the judgment and the authority that has been committed unto the Son. So this is a great picture, of course, of heaven. Now we also see it, and we'll briefly mention it, because John sees it in the vision, though he immediately, the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything more about it until we get in the next chapter. The authority and the power that belongs to the judge as creator and sustainer of all things, we read John saying that the heavens and the earth, everything flees away from him. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, John is not going to write any more of that in this chapter. He's going to write a little more about it in the next chapter. Of course, we recognize there are other scriptures that speak about this. Not only chapter 21, verse 1, but way back in chapter 6, 14. Or in chapter 16, verse 20. We have this mentioned, and of course, the primary place in the New Testament that references what will take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the final judgment is written for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, when it says, "And the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." And we learn from the Scripture that it's through the agency of the Son, whether we read it in Colossians, or whether we read it in Hebrews, or we read it in some of the other references in Scripture. Even John, in his glorious Gospel, reminds us of the eternal Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. We learn all these things, gleaning from Scripture, you say. And so He who created and He who maintains and sustains at His brightness of His coming as Lord and King of Kings and as the final judge in that day, all kinds of dramatic things take place, and one is the recreation of heaven and earth. And so that's what we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now in the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You just read the rest of the verses. Then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, the works that are therein shall be burnt up." And then you could read verses 12 and 13. I'm trying to go through this as quickly as possible because I have a lot to say in this chapter. So we see that, but then John, or rather the course, the Holy Spirit, through this vision that John doesn't go into any more of it until we get into the next chapter, the next vision. We're taken back to see this picture of the white, great white throne of judgment. And now it tells us that all, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are all people that have ever been born, my natural generation. All people, great people, less great people, ordinary people, old people, middle-aged people, young people, infants, whatever they be, all will stand before Almighty God, the Creator, Sustainer of all things, and Jesus Christ as the Judge. This is the end of all history. Those who have died and those who have been present at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been transformed. Over in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 32, and the Bible says, "The Son of Man shall come in His glory," and the glory that belongs to Him as God and the Son of God and as the God-man. And then He continues to speak of this, as soon as I get to the right passage. He goes on to say, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Then again, we have emphasis, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne, the judgment. "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left hand." The same, of course, is seen in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. The same thing, of course, is seen in that classic chapter in the book of John that speaks about the general resurrection, one resurrection. And the Bible knows only of one resurrection of men at the end of all time, at the last day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is found in John. And I've read that many times in our study together of Revelation and other times. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, of course, it speaks, first of all, to the regeneration that God blesses us with at the hearing of His voice and bringing unto salvation, and then speaks about the last day. But in verse 28 it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," it hasn't happened yet, it's still to come, "in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice," the voice of God, specifically the voice of Jesus Christ, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now remember the teaching of Scripture. Remember what we've seen so often when we speak about the final judgment, that men outside of grace and outside of Christ are already judged and condemned. The Bible tells us this very clearly. You know, in that glorious third chapter of the book of John, when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the importance and the necessity of rebirth to Nicodemus, in that same chapter, as we come to its close, we recognize John records that those who are in unbelief already stand condemned. They already stand condemned. Anybody and everyone who does not believe is under the wrath and curse of God unless and until the Holy Spirit deals with them and they are brought to faith. Then when men die, if they die outside of Christ and outside of grace, they're judged also, are they not? If you're absent from the body, present with the Lord as a Christian, the opposite is true, that you are absent from the Lord and the blessings of heaven. If you don't talk about that as judgment or death and condemnation, certainly it is. But there's another day that we're looking at it, the last day, when all who have died and all who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in soul and body, see, our bodies for the believers go into the ground. The bodies of unbelievers go into the ground. And the souls of the righteous go to heaven. But here's a time when body and souls are brought together. And the first thing that we see is the book of life. Some of what we see here reminds us and could remind you of the great picture, the prophecy, and the teaching that we find in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 10, or in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that I don't have time to read this morning. But here we find that the books are open. Again, this is symbolic. Not that God needs to be reminded from a book what he has declared and what he has done and is doing, but only reminding us of the fact that this is there's a divine record, an accurate record, a faithful record, a true account, a permanent record that will be publicly demonstrated in the last day. Now, we have mention of two sets of books. One book is identified as the book of life. Now, six times in the book of Revelation, we read about the book of life. You can look it up if you want. I don't have time again to read these. But chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8. Now, don't ask me after the service to tell you these references because I'll forget. I'll have to come up here and look at them myself. That's how good my mind is at this time of life. And chapter 20, verse 12 and 15, and then later on when we get to chapter 21, verse 27, the book of life, which is the book that speaks of the believer, of the Christian, the elect of God, the member of Christ's church. Now again, when we look at the unbeliever and we look at the believer in comparison and contrast, again, you cannot throw out the rest of what Scripture teaches us. Those who are found in the book of life hear the words that are recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 and 34. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. We're saved, and we go on to the blessedness of heaven. But those who are not recorded in the book of life, those who are not elect, those who are not saved, those who are not believers, those who have the mark of the beast and the image of the beast and all the ungodly, and we made reference to that last week in verse 8 of the next chapter. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But then we see a reference to other books, and those books are open. Those books are open, and all are judged out of these books. Books. Now, that means that a Christian will stand before God, though his name is written in the book of life, and that he doesn't have to fear the judgment of God, yet he will hear the pronouncement of God according to his works. There's no suggestion in this verse or anywhere in the Bible or what I'm making or saying today that saying that a Christian's salvation is dependent upon what he does or his merit. You know, Paul so beautifully in Romans contrasted grace and works. If it's of grace, it's of grace, and no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace, and work is not work. There's no merit regarding this. But to the believer, to the Christian, to those who die, and their souls go to the glory in the last day, in the great day, soul and body will stand before God, and he'll give an account. The books are open. Now be reminded of the fact the Bible teaches us that our sins are blotted out. And God has washed away our sin. And he takes our sins and he puts them behind his back. So there's no reference to the believer's sin, but there is a reference to what the believer has done in his life. Whether he has in humility and obedience and thankfulness and faithfulness sought to glorify God. Picture here the parable of the talents. In Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. We have to give an account of the blessings and the things that God has given us. Keep in mind the teaching of 1 Corinthians, and we're only touching this very quickly and rapidly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is to the believer, not to the unbeliever. Verse 12 is challenging everyone. End of verse 10 says, "But every man take heed how he buildeth thereunto. For no other foundation can a man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation," see, the foundation is Christ. Our hope is Christ. Our salvation is Christ. The forgiveness of sins comes from God. After we who are believers have done all that we have been called to do in this life, we are together to be able to confess we're still unprofitable servants, for all that we've done is our duty. But here is a picture of the blessedness of the rewards. The rewards that are not rewards of merit, but the rewards of grace. The rewards of grace. How we have been called by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to build upon that foundation that's already laid. This has no regard. We're not talking about the unbeliever who's consigned to eternal death. We're talking about the believer here. We read, you heard me, from Matthew or from Corinthians, speak about the believer as they will have to give an account before the great white throne of Jesus Christ of the things that they have done in their bodies, in their lifetime. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. This is to the believers, not to the unbelievers. Their works are negative. They're in unbelief. They're condemned in the fact they haven't believed. They're condemned in the death of their lives, that their bodies and their spirits, the bodies go to the ground, their spirits don't go to heaven, or their souls. And certainly at the end of judgment, there will be hell, but there'll be eternal judgment, but certainly there'll be degrees of judgment as well. Because not every man is as wicked as the next man, though all men outside of Christ are disobedient, unbelieving, and wicked, and ungodly, and unrighteous. But here speaking about the righteous, not about the things they have done. The Apostle Peter, even after a believer, he denied the Lord. He had a lapse. Later on, he has another lapse that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians when he fails to live by the principles of the gospel liberty. And he appears the one over against the other. We, you know, that's another story. That's a lapse. That's a sin. We're not perfect. We are sinners. But our sins are forgiven. So there's no mention of the fact that the sins of believers will be brought out because they've been washed away. What's it mean to be washed away? What's it mean to be blotted out? What's it mean to be cast into the deepest sea? What's it mean to be removed to the back of God? But yet, as believers, we have a duty to God to perform and to use the gifts and the graces that God has given us in the proper motivation to give God the glory. And this is what this chapter in Corinthians is speaking about. And that's what it means here. That's what it means here. And I saw the dead, small, great, and small, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. To their works. Okay, I'm almost done. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Peter speaks about the fire of our faith. He speaks about it in a little different context, but he tells us the troubles and the situations and circumstances of life come to try our faith, that it might be proven as gold that sustains and is not, you know, perished. But he reminds us, of course, it's not of us and through us that we're dependent upon, but our faith is reserved in heaven, maintained by the goodness and greatness of Almighty God through the Holy Spirit. But here there is, we're called to manifest the marks of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereunto, he shall receive a reward. Now, any time I've spoken about rewards before, I've gotten into trouble. Because there are those who hate that little word, but it's a scripture word. And I've always emphasized the reward is of grace. God doesn't have to bless or give anything to anybody. He chooses not to give. But the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's no harm to use scripture terminology as long as we understand it theologically right. We're not speaking about meritorious salvation. But the Bible presents the idea of rewards. Later on in the New Testament, we read about those who are faithful, looking unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about crowns. Now, crown those who look forward to the blessed hope, glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remain faithful. Now, the crowns are not such that you're going to... Now, these are, of course, these are figures. These are symbolic. These are not things we're going to get and we're going to walk around like, look, I've got a bigger crown than you have. It's a silliness. A silliness. Anything we have, what will we do? Out of true humility and thankfulness, we'll be before the God of heaven, our Savior. We'll fall down and cast everything at His feet. There's no glory in this. The Apostle Paul in this glorious first chapter of the book
of Corinthians, verse 29, writes, no flesh should glory in his presence. We're not going to glory in his presence, because all our humanity, all our weakness, all our that we lack has been made perfect, and will not have any human reasoning or any sin that would pervade our thinking. We'll be able to see clearly and accurately and speak the same faithfully. That we'll not pat each other on the back or pat ourselves on the back. No, not in the least. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And according as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But then you read the third chapter. So you reconcile these things. If any man's work abide, he's talking about a believer, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. Not the loss of heaven, not the loss of eternal life, not the loss of his name blotted out of the book of life. That cannot happen and will not happen according to the promise of God. But he himself shall be saved so as by fire. This is a challenge and reminder. You just don't sit back, well, I am saved, and just think you're going to skate the rest of your life. Have you ever met people like that? Well, you know, you Calvinists, you just think you're saved, so anything you do the rest of your life, you should care less, because you're saved and preserved, and they mock you because of that. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the teaching of Scripture. We're to work out our own salvation. In other words, may it be evident in the things we're called to do. We're not only sanctified by God and set aside by God and preserved by God, we're called to sanctification and Christian growth. That we just don't sit on our laurels, so to speak, and let the world go by. No. We are called to build, to add to our faith. This whole long list of things. So it goes on. Know ye that, so if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but not himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So you just read that passage and be reminded that we as Christians must take care. In true thankfulness and humility and faithfulness and obedience, seek to worship and serve the Lord as the Holy Spirit works in us those things that are pleasing in His sight. So there it is. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before. And then it goes on, verse 13, and the sea, speaking about the lowest part, not only the sea, but the earth. Everything gives up the dead and all were in it, and death and hell. There's going to be no more judgment. The judgment is turned to eternal judgment. The grave and death is going to be delivered up, which were in them, and they judge every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We can refer to that later when we get down to verse 8 of chapter 22. But the reverse, of course, is also true. Those that were found in the book of life, found in the book of life by the grace of God, by the love of God, by the mercy of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that have brought us to the truth and to eternal salvation. No, we will enter in to the glory of the eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we begin in the next chapter, Lord willing, next time. Let us pray.